We are going to be looking at some things that pertain to the identity of Christ. This, of course, is dealing with the deity of Christ. And I've been asked to speak in a lectureship in Bowling Green pertaining to this subject of the deity of Christ and the controversies that have surrounded it through history, and including today. And so probably what we'll do today is we're going to look at the identity of Christ and how it was controversial in times of old. By that I mean in the first 5 centuries or 6 centuries during that time. And then we're going to jump forward next week and look at some controversies that have been circulated today. But in looking at these errors, it has benefited me personally on how to see the errors of today and how they are at an evolved state from the primitive, if you will, if I could use that, the original times of departure. And I just found that beneficial. And what was being taught in the first couple hundred years after Christ, and how we can look at our own religious world today and see some of these still in force, yet perhaps in a little bit different skin. As I mentioned before, the identity of Christ was a point of controversy even when Jesus was here. In John chapter 7, verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So even the people in the life of Christ, in the time of Christ, formulated different opinions about who he was. Now, we ought not let that take away from the necessity. I'm going to end this lesson today with the necessity to reach the conclusion that the Bible gives us pertaining to who Jesus of Nazareth is. But I want you to know that before the church was ever built, Jesus left an imprint on some of one way and on others another way. Now, one of the first errors to plague the church, the first crises I have on the screen, revolved around the nature, understanding the nature of Jesus. And John, in the passage that was read today, is discussing that. He is speaking about the Gnostic movement that would redefine the nature of Christ as people understood it. And he wrote, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. For they went out from us, but they were not of us." And as the text continues to read, if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they, of course, had gone out so that they could be manifest for who they are. This is what happens in any division, is that there is a clarity that is given in the positions. People, in religious divisions, people can see exactly who is who and what is what. And so they went out. They didn't continue with the way of truth, obviously, and they have the designation here as being Antichrist. People falsely interpret this passage today when they contend that the Antichrist is some singular individual who is going to rise up somewhere in the world and cause all kinds of havoc. What John describes as the Antichrist was already in work in John's day, and it revolves around doctrinal issues. In this Gnostic movement, it was clearly the humanity of Christ that was denied. They believed, the Gnostics, that the material world, that is anything and everything materialistically or physical, was inherently, yes, inherently evil. And because of this high estimation or this low estimation of the world and clinging on to this idea, they had to reinterpret the body of Jesus Christ. It had to be interpreted as a phantom body, or perhaps some would say that the Christ dwelt in a man called Jesus, but prior to his death, the real Christ moved out of the man Jesus and went somewhere else. And so this controversy pertaining to the nature of Jesus Christ would continue to rage throughout the ages. It would become a central point in debates throughout the world. And the Gnostic movement was the beginning of a lot of different types of movements that would take place pertaining to his makeup. And so this movement, as I said, believed that the material world was evil, and that the only way that we could be free from the material world is to learn the cryptic, esoteric spiritual truths that would free us from this evil bag of flesh. And so we must give our time to learning these dark sayings so that we can somehow escape this evil that is surrounding us in this world. What a distortion it made of the body of Christ. And John somewhat curtails that. As an apostle writing during this time, he said, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world." Now already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist was already there. That's the doctrine. The embodiment of the Antichrist doctrine and philosophy was there. And they were taking people away from the way of truth. John, when he looks at this issue, makes a defining fellowship issue out of it. If you believe something to the effect that denies Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, you are Antichrist. Antichrist. It does matter what we believe on this, obviously. You can also see 1 John or 2 John 1:7. Now, Gnosticism affirmed that Jesus was not in the flesh, obviously, and that Christ appeared to have a body, but really didn't have a body, and so they denied the body of Christ. John, in the beginning of his gospel, wrote in such a way to also confront this error when he affirms in very bold language about who Jesus is in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this parallels what Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 1, as he quotes in verse 23 from the old Bible, book of Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So we've got the Word becoming flesh, and we're beholding the glory of God. Or we have Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that Mary is going to give birth. We know it's Mary. She's going to give birth to a child, and he's going to be God with us. He is God with us. And both of those verses are saying the same thing. They're affirming both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, where Gnosticism redefined the physical, fleshly body of Christ, there were other doctrines that would come about, and I'm going to talk about those momentarily, Monarchianism, Arianism, and Nestorianism, which would and essentially assault the other side of the equation, the deity of Christ. So you got Gnosticism assaulting the humanity, and monarchianism assaulting the deity of Christ. And it does matter how we look at Jesus in history, the nature of Jesus, denied, debated, but denied throughout the ages. And it's a warning that we need to obviously take part in. So for some, Jesus was a mere creation. That's what we're going to talk about in monarchianism. Jesus was a creation of God rather than the divine Son of God. Understand what I'm saying? For others, Jesus was God, but he came and appeared to man as if he had a body. Both of these are obviously wrong. Now, under monarchianism, there are two types. One is dynamic monarchianism, and this was espoused by Theodotus, I suppose it's probably pronounced, in the second century. In this era, please understand, put your feet in their boots for a moment. These are people who came out of the world, and they understand that polytheism is wrong, that there's only one God. And so they're having trouble with the concept of the Trinity. Three persons. For them, they interpret the Trinity as three gods, meaning polytheism, and that denies the Old Testament teaching that there is one God. That's a New Testament doctrine too. Just read 1 Corinthians. Paul says there is one God. And so they had to essentially, in grasping for this oneness of God, they essentially deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now what we have here in this particular $7 word, monarchianism, we have people who are set out to defend the monarchy, hence monarchianism, the monarchy of God, yet at the expense of denying the deity of Jesus Christ, which is going to get you in the same place as if you believe in Jesus having a phantom body, you're Antichrist. It denies clearly the biblical account of Jesus being God with us. It denies the biblical account of John 1:14 that the Word who was God, as defined in John 1, became flesh. And so, dynamic Markianism, sometimes called adoptionism, is essentially the idea that Jesus was a man who was adopted by God, became divine some point in time, probably at the resurrection, and the ability to do these signs were loaned to him by God himself. And so essentially, God adopts him and makes Jesus God. And so, you know, they create this idea because, hey, in the Old Testament, there's only one God. Well, now we've got two. We've got Jesus. So it must be that God created another God. You see what I'm saying? This is how these errors began. We need to take note of that because we may have a difficulty in understanding a truth, and in trying to work out that truth, we could create a false doctrine. You see that? That's what happens here. That's what happened in these old days. I'm talking second century old days. So probably adopted as baptism and became divine at the resurrection would be the typical dynamic monarchian view. And then there is another monarchian view that occurred 100 years later, modalistic monarchianism. How do you like that one? Modalistic monarchianism. I'm a modalistic monarchist. I'm not. I'm just speaking that in a way that is somewhat sarcastic. Some of the words we create to bring and create doctrines over is ridiculous. But this was taught by a man by Sabellius in 220, so we're talking 3rd century, but it was previously endorsed by Praxias in 206, and this is in the area of Rome, where this doctrine was born. Okay? And what this particular doctrine believes, modalistic monarchianism, is that God is one,
Because again, we're struggling with the polytheism here, that God is one, and yet he presents himself with multiple faces or modes, hence modalistic, different modes through time.
So in the creation, God presented himself as the Father. And in redemption, God takes on another mode now as the Son, the S-O-N. And then in sanctification, God takes on another mode called the Holy Spirit. Now, does that sound familiar to you? You see what we're talking about in the third century? Before the oneness Pentecostal denomination was ever conceived, people were teaching that type of doctrine. What do the oneness do? What do Unitarians do? They deny the Trinity. And in essence, make God one person. And in doing that, they sacrifice, I think, the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if you're a monarchian, a dynamic sort, meaning that God adopted Jesus, that means you deny the Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says Jesus was eternal and had goings forth from everlasting to everlasting. And if you take the modalistic point of view, you still deny the deity of Jesus because you deny the distinctiveness of the Son from the Father. So either way, you're denying the deity of Christ. There was a man by Tertullian that was in opposition to Praxias. He was an apologist. And he said, by this, and I give you the quote from Tertullian's own hand. He lived about the same time as these men here mentioned in the third century, in the 200s. And he said, by this, Praxias did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy and he brought in heresy. And he put to flight the Paraclete. The Paraclete is the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. It's referred to him as the Comforter. And he crucified the Father. Well, think about it. If God presents himself in different modes, he's the Father in creation, and it's the same person in redemption, Jesus, then Jesus is the Father. And so the Father is really being crucified on the Christ, on the cross, and not the Jesus whom we all thought was. Interesting quote there to me from Tertullian. And now I'm going to skip down here to the 5th century, and I'm going to go back up to the 4th in just a moment because it's an error there that is very that I want to spend more time on. But there is another view here called Nestorianism. And Nestorianism, taught by Nestorius in 428 A.D., began to gain some ground back then. And he essentially was struggling with the idea, if Jesus is God, how can God be tempted? Because God's not tempted. We read that in James 1:13. God's not tempted, he says. So how can Jesus be tempted? Oh, I've got the solution. The solution is Jesus had two spirits. Nestorianism is Jesus had a human spirit and a divine spirit. He had a human spirit that could be subject to sin, that could be subject to temptation, that could be subject to doubt and questioning God and all of this. And at the same time, he had a divine spirit that could never sin. A divine spirit that could never be tempted. A divine spirit that could never sweat it out. Okay? That's how he dealt with that. How do you deal with that? Is a good question. How do you deal with the nature of Jesus Christ and the temptations of Jesus Christ and the sweating and the moving and the ability to have sweat like great drops of blood coming out and the intensity and the sorrow that overwhelmed him? How do you deal with that? Well, for Nestorius, well, that was just the human side of Jesus Christ. That was his human spirit. But the other, the divine spirit, was in control all along. You know, you'd be surprised that there are some doctrines out there today that run very close to Nestorianism. Very close. Now, We get to another subject here called Arianism. A lot of isms. Unless it's baptism, it's probably false doctrine. Okay? Arianism. Now, this was in the 4th century. In 318, Arius began teaching some things that made some people raise their eyebrows. And he contended that Jesus was a created God. And he did not have the same, he was created from a substance that was not the same as God. And so he leveled the charge against anyone who would sign this creed, this Nicene Creed, who would ally themselves to the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D., he leveled the charge against them of believing in Sabellianism up here because they believed that, he would say, you believe that the Father and the Spirit are one substance? That means you must believe not in the Trinity, but in one person of the Godhead showing himself in different forms through time. And so he leveled that charge against them. In reality, these guys did not believe that. But he twisted it to that way to contend with them, that they were in actuality denying the Trinity that existed. Well, in essence, he was denying the Trinity, wasn't he? The Arian heresy was a very significant controversy. In 318, Arius of Alexandria, that's where he lived, taught that Jesus was the first of God's creation. Does that sound familiar to any of you? The doctrine that Jesus is the first of God's creation. Well, it will sound familiar if it doesn't before this lesson's over. In 321 AD, Arius was banned from Alexandria. So now he's banned from this area and he moves to Palestine and he settles down there and he continues to teach his doctrine. And it really began to form when Eusebius of Nicomedia declared his agreement with Arius, but then it took on even stronger form when Eusebius of Caesarea became sympathetic to the Arian heresy. So now you've got some big wigs in your corner who's saying, hey, we believe what you're saying about this. We believe Jesus was created. In 325, the Roman Emperor Constantine convoked the Council of Nicaea. Out of about 1,800 bishops who were invited, about 300 attended. And they condemned Arianism and subsequently resulted in the formation of the Nicene Creed. Arius was there during this time. And the council, however, did not end the controversy by creating this creed. It didn't end the controversy. That controversy continued to go on. In fact, I think it's still alive today in some places. But the council did not end the controversy because Arian continued to teach this idea. And his problem was with a clause in the creed, this homoousian part, which essentially meant that Jesus was of the same material or substance as God. He didn't like that. He said, no, he's not. He was created. And I'll give you some of his arguments here in just a moment. So genuine Arianism asserts that Jesus was created from a non-existent substance, unlike God. Now, in the Nicene Creed, you'll note the second point here. I've got bullets on these because there's three main sections of this creed. And this is the original of how it kind of was. And here we have the second point focusing on Jesus because that is what these guys are dealing with, the nature of Jesus, and they want to stifle Arianism. They want to stamp it out. And so in this creed, people were to believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God. Now, the first part of that, Arian wouldn't have a problem with, because he believed that Jesus Christ was begotten Son of God. He was begotten of the Father. In fact, he was begotten before all the worlds. He would believe that. But it's the next part that he had his issues with. And that is God of gods, light of light, very God of very God. That's similar in substance. You see that? Begotten, not made, He believed he was made. Being of one substance, that's that same substance idea that we just talked about, with the Father, by whom all things were made, for he, for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and then it goes on and on and on. It was that part there that I have highlighted that Arian did not like. And he says, look, you believe in same substance? That means you deny the Father and the Son, because you make the Son the exact same as the Father. You're modalistic, or whatever. And so, you know, he leveled it. He had a lot of success, obviously, in propelling this error, but was wrong nonetheless. He argued this. Is Jesus begotten or unbegotten?
So you get up in front of a lot of people. Hey, do you believe Jesus is begotten or unbegotten? You see the tactics of debate here? Do you believe, how many here believe Jesus was begotten or unbegotten? Right? And people would say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that.
Then he would say, if Jesus is begotten, if he had a beginning, then he's not God like the Father. You see the hook that he drives in?
Taking a very beloved phrase in Scripture and putting a poisonous barb into it.
Okay? That's what he's doing.
Because if Jesus was begotten, he would say, that means there is a time when he was not begotten, which means there was a time when he did not exist.
So how do you answer that? This is what caused the hoopla with the Nicene Creed. This is the reason the Nicene Creed was ever made, was because of this man, Arian. And he wrote, this is from his own writing, for I believe these are actually the enemies of Arian writing what Arian wrote. For he was unbegotten, we are persecuted because we say that the Son has a beginning, but that God is without beginning. This is the cause of our persecution. And again, there was a time when he was not. Only begotten Son of God, how do we understand that? Two ways. Understanding the only begotten Son, number one, Jesus was the only begotten of the Father by not having a human nature given by the ordinary way of conception, hence the virgin birth. It was in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born, who is to be begotten, will be called the Son of God. Son of God, because he comes from God. Okay? We ought to understand that it was a body that was prepared for Jesus, however, and not the Spirit. His Spirit existed before what we call his incarnation, his coming in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ was absolutely there before he was in Mary. As God, Jesus has existed from everlasting to everlasting. This is what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, if Jesus began with Mary, then he is not from everlasting to everlasting. So, Arianism would deny that quality of deity pertaining to the Son of God. Number two, when we understand the only begotten Son, Jesus was begotten by the Father in the resurrection from the dead. I suggest to you this is the primary usage of this phrase. From his resurrection, he is the begotten. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we read in verse 32, Acts 13, this is Paul. He said, we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. What did he do? In verse 33, It says he raised up Jesus. What does raised mean? He resurrected Jesus. What has he done? He fulfilled the promise. Verse 33, keep reading, as it is written in the second psalm. What does the second psalm say? Today you are my son. I'm sorry, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, how does Paul interpret Psalm 2? In pertaining to the resurrection of Christ, he says, the day that I have begotten you is the day that Jesus was raised from the grave. He is the only begotten Son. And you keep reading there in verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, also he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So, powerful argument here in Acts 13, 32-34. Paul understood only begotten and pertaining to the resurrection of the dead. Again, Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection of the dead. How is Jesus declared to be the Son, the begotten of God? By the resurrection from the dead. In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The what? The firstborn. He's the first begotten from the dead. This does not mean that Jesus was the first one ever raised. This means in principle, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit, in ranking, he is the firstborn. What does that mean? I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But in all things, he may have the preeminence. Again, in Revelation 1, verse 5, John accords with Paul, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn is affixed to the resurrection. Firstborn from the what? The resurrection. He is the begotten of the Father from the dead. From the dead. These passages mean something. They clearly mean what I just said they mean, don't they? You can see that. You can read that. Now, think about what John said. He said in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. What are these doctrines doing that I'm speaking of today? These old, ancient controversies. They are denying the Father and the Son. You take modalistic monarchianism, you deny the Father and the Son. That it was essentially the forerunner for the group that exists today as the Oneness Pentecostals. That's what they believe. There's only one person in the Godhead. Why do they believe that? I'm telling you, this is the origin of their doctrine. The origin of the Unitarian doctrine. The Father and the Son, but not only that, Arian did it as well. You know, to suggest that Jesus was not a distinct person of the same substance as the Father, that is, divine, just like the Father, is to deny the Father and the Son. Now you only got the Father. If the Father's divine substance, what's Jesus? He has to be divine. He has to be deity. He has to be, in every sense of the word, God. Or you deny the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are in agreement. So Gnosticism, which denies his humanity, Arianism, which denies his deity, are both lying doctrines, Antichrist doctrines, doctrines of demons and doom. But Arius's error prompted fiery polemical debate. The circles where Arius' views were debated helped bring about a clear understanding of what it is he's talking about, which also helped bring together a better understanding of our understanding of what the correct nature of Jesus Christ is. You don't debate these things out, you won't have that clear view. And so Bible contentions, regardless of what the debate may be, if it's a Bible subject and the scriptures are used, the truth will be made clear. Read Acts 18:27-28, for example, where Apollos used the scriptures and debunked the Jews' insinuation that Jesus was not the Christ. He showed from the scriptures publicly, in a debate, publicly, that Jesus was the Christ. and was therefore a benefit to all. Is Arianism still alive? Listen to me now. Arianism is alive in any religion which refuses to reduce Jesus to just a man, okay? On one end, they're not going to say he's just a man. But then on the other hand, or at the same time, they will not recognize him as 100% God. That's Arianism. He is somewhere in between. Not just man, but not truly God in the sense that the Father is. Now, does this sound familiar? You know, you can go to this link right here. The official site for Jehovah Witnesses. The official website. And you can read on that site right there, that link right there. They say this: Jesus lived in heaven as a spirit before he came to earth. Amen. I agree with that. Now comes the error. Now comes the big lie. Now comes the poisonous barb. He was God's first creation. And he is called the firstborn Son of God. And they use two verses, Colossians 1:15 and Revelation 3, verse 14. They said Jesus is the only Son that God created by himself. Jesus is the only Son that God created by himself. That doctrine does not reduce Jesus to just a man, but it similarly does not acknowledge him as 100% God because he was created. That doctrine is an offspring of Arianism. And it's alive and present today. There are Nestorian advocates also alive today. And they are proud to say they're from that doctrine. It goes on today. These are not just dead doctrines I'm speaking of. These are doctrines should be dead, but they're not. Now think about the truth of Colossians 1:15. You open up your Bibles and you read that. All of a sudden you're reading the book of Colossians, a book that constantly affirms the all-sufficiency of the Christ to the church. Chapter to chapter, that theme is there. And you come across chapter 1, verse 15, that says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then you begin to tell people Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And you just kind of turn that around and you say, you know what? Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He's the first of God's creation. It doesn't say firstborn of creation. It says firstborn over all creation. 9 times out of 10, the answer to the error is within the verse that the errorist is using. Or the verse above it, or the verse just below it. 9 times out of 10. Now, I may be exaggerating that, but you get the point. The answer is right there. It doesn't say firstborn of creation. Yet that's the verse they use on their official website. Context, context, context. Keep that parameter in mind. What's the context of Colossians 1? And what's the context of the book at large? The context is not discussing the creation of Jesus Christ anywhere. Read it. It's not. The context of the book of Colossians is dealing with the preeminence of Christ. It sets in conjunction with the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is talking about the supremacy, the all-sufficiency, I should say, of the church of Christ. And the book of Colossians is talking about the all-sufficiency of the Christ of the church. Now, when you start inserting the idea that Jesus was a created being, you are denying the entire context that the entire book of Colossians is trying to get across. The all-sufficiency and power of Jesus Christ. Context, context, context. Christ is over the rest of the creation as a firstborn, is what this means. That's what this means. The context of the entire book. Read it. Let's just turn to Colossians and note verse 15, but let's read down just a few verses to verse 20. I told you this is more of an old school class sermon today. It's not one necessarily to try to motivate you to repent of your sin, though I want to do that. This is under the form of informative, and I want to bring to light the history of some of these errors that we have in our own life, and at the same time gain a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is. In Colossians 1, verse 15, we read, the firstborn over all creation, verse 16, and by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, now underscore it, here's the theme of the book, he may have the preeminence. Who may have the preeminence? Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. Context, context, context. Now, another parameter is... Obviously, we're not dealing with the origin of Christ here anywhere. We're talking about the preeminence of Christ here in this context. Another parameter is the firstborn. He uses this term here. He's the firstborn over all creation. And again, in verse... let's see, where am I here? In 18, he is the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead. Then verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness should dwell in him, in Christ. There were peculiar privileges to the firstborn. What do we make of firstborn? What does that mean? If we have the proper definition of firstborn, we can see what is meant in Colossians chapter 1. If we have an improper definition, that is, if we just think firstborn is like our own culture, well, he's the first kid that came out. Right? We're going to have a wrong understanding of Colossians chapter 1. The firstborn has a firstborn privileges whether there's any other children or not. The firstborn. There were privileges under the Jewish system that pertain to this firstborn, and Paul is using this word through inspiration to show forth the distinguished position that Jesus has to the rest of the creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. He has a supreme position. Read Romans 8, verse 29. And go to the Old Testament and notice how this word is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, this is referring to a nation. The nation Israel. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Using it pertaining to a nation, my firstborn. What does that mean? Did God have any other nations as his son at this time? No. It's Israel. What does it mean? What does the firstborn mean? It means I have set them above you. I have given them a place of preeminence. I have given them a peculiar privilege. And you can kick against it, you can deny it, you can persecute them all you want to, but you're going down and they're going out because they're my firstborn. It talks about rank here. It talks about position. Now let's go to the next passage here. It's used, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And I just got the end of that verse on the screen because it serves the point. These things, says the Amen. This is Jesus after talking to Laodicea about who he is. These things, the nature of Christ. These things, says the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Now watch it. The beginning of the creation of God. Uh-oh. What does that read like to you? Doesn't that read like Jesus has been created? The Jehovah Witnesses say this is God's first creation. Jesus is the first of God's creation, and from this created Jesus comes everything else. Is that right?
or is it wrong?
Well, again, we need to keep it in mind. Interpreting this to mean Jesus is God's creation violates passages that are clear, like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or from everlasting to everlasting. If Jesus was created at any point in time, his goings forth are not from everlasting to everlasting. And there are other passages that would accord with that. This is defining, we have to define the usage of the word beginning, don't we? Doesn't that make sense? You see, because if we have a wrong definition of beginning here, we have a wrong understanding of the nature of Christ here. Well, you say, how many definitions can beginning have, Steve? I can see that. I can hear that. I know you're not saying it, but I can hear you thinking. Just how many definitions does beginning have? Well, turns out that there's a few. There's a few. It can mean origin. It can. I totally concede that the word beginning can mean the original beginning, the origin, the source of origin. And Jesus uses this in several passages. I've got only two, Matthew 19, verse 8. And Acts 11, verse 15. Now, Acts 11, verse 15 is where Peter is telling his Jewish friends, Jewish Christian friends, that these Gentiles in Cornelius, they received the same gift as we, that we had in the beginning. And they mean in the beginning, starting at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, onward. Okay, so there's a clear point of origin that's referring, a defined point of origin. I'll concede that it can mean that, okay? But I will never concede that it can only mean that. And I am talking about the original word as it was used in the Greek. It can mean a first in a series. The first sign that Jesus did in John chapter 2, verse 11. So you've got a succession here, and this is the first sign. I'll concede that. It can also mean extremities. Outer extremities, this word is used. Open your Bibles and read Acts 10, verse 11. Peter's dream, his vision. You recall that there, the four corners? The sheet was lowered, the four corners. That's the same word that's in Revelation 3:14 and means beginning. So it can mean the outer extremity of a thing. That's the beginning of it, the outer extremity. But that's not the meaning. In Revelation 3, there's one more. And this is the meaning. It can mean a qualitative, it can mean qualitative, something qualitative in rank, that is, in position, in authority. Now, the word can denote chief. This word is used in reference to a chief position. It's used in reference to a ruler. Read Luke chapter 12, verse 11, where we can see the word power. And Luke chapter 12, read some of these here. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. You see the word magistrate? That's the word beginning. Okay? That's the word beginning. Now, notice Luke 20, verse 20. Staying in Luke here. 20, verse 20. It says, so they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the beginning and the authority of the governor. That word beginning is there. It doesn't say beginning. It's translated power. But it's the same word. They want to deliver him to power, to authority. They want to catch him and have him brought to the rulers. So it can mean power. It can mean principalities. It's translated principalities. You know what principality is? It's a authoritative host. It's a governing official of sort, probably spiritual in nature. It's used in Romans 3, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 12, Colossians 1:16, which is in the text that the JWs use.
It's in the context that the JWs use. And on and on and on.
This word beginning can mean ruler. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1,
which follows the magistrate, which follows the principalities. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, and verse 1, Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to, and there's our word, rulers. Translated rulers.
Same word that's used in Revelation 3. It's translated first in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and 5, 12, and 6, 1. First principles. The American Standard Version translates it as first principles, where the New King James translates it as elementary principles. So the first principles, you see the qualitative definition that it has? The first principles. You see the qualitative definition in rank, magistrate, ruler, chief, right? We understand that. Now, notice with me here how these passages make sense. How this Revelation 3 and this Colossians 1, and I'm using verse 18 now, because it's in the context of verse 15. It says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and then he talks about Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. And we compare that, the beginning of the creation of God. We compare that to Colossians 1:18, talking about the preeminence of Christ. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. There's our word. Who is the what? Beginning. It's the same word in Revelation 3. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have what? Preeminence?
Preeminence defines what beginning is. Now, insert those other words, and these passages come alive. Insert magistrate. Insert chief. Insert ruler. For here, who is the ruler? The firstborn, because the firstborn was the ruler. He inherited a double portion of the inheritance and assumed the headship of the family when the father died. Jesus is the ruler. He is the firstborn. He is the beginning, meaning the head.
Now think about it.
Colossians 1 and Revelation 3. You know, really, these are talking about the same thing. You've got the Christ that's mentioned here. You've got the creation that's mentioned in both verses. Here he's the beginning of the creation, but in Colossians 1, you go to verse 16 and 17, he created everything, right? And you've got the church mentioned in both of these, to the church at Laodicea, to the church here at Colossia, right? They're even close neighbors, these churches are, right? These things are complementary. And what we see in all of these passages like this is that Jesus is ruler of the church. He's head of the church because he is the beginning of the creation, the ruler of the creation, the creator of the creation. Just insert those words in Revelation 3:14, where it says, beginning the ruler of the creation of God. The magistrate of the creation of God. The power of the creation of God. That's who Jesus is. These passages are not talking about an origin of Christ. I cannot stress it enough. I place my soul on that statement. They are talking about the authority, the reign, and the power of Jesus Christ. No wonder he said in Matthew 28, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. No wonder he said that. This is not mere academic, though it can be academic. It's not merely academic. It matters how I understand the nature of Jesus Christ.
If I have confidence misplaced, my soul's in jeopardy. If I put confidence in a created Jesus,
what do I do according to Jesus' own words? John 8:24. I want you to get out your Bibles and read John 8:24, because I want to bring out another point here. He said, therefore I said to you, this is John 8:24. See it in your own Bibles. Give me time. This is why it matters. This is why it matters to have a sermon like this or a series like this. In John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now I want you to focus here on a word that is added. It's not in the original. It's the word He. You see that there in italics in your Bibles? If you do not believe that I am He. How many of you have Bibles where that word He is in italics? Raise your hand. Okay? You know why it's in italics? Because it's not there in the original. Now, like I did with the word beginning, okay, insert magistrate, insert how it's translated in other places as ruler or chief or power. Read that verse taking He out. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What is I am? In this very same chapter, near the close, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He uses it twice in this chapter. And he's referring to the personal name of Jehovah. He says, I am. And unless you believe that I'm Jehovah, unless you believe that I am, and we are reminded of that Exodus passage, I am who I am, unless you believe that I am the self-existing one, that's impregnated in the I am understanding. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now what happens if I say, Jesus is a created God? He's not I am. Can't be. How could he? How could he be from everlasting to everlasting? How could he be self-existing if he's created? I have bought myself a one-way ticket to the fiery, flaming furnace of hell. Unless I can come to the conclusion that Jesus is Jehovah. He's of Jehovah God. That phrase is applied to the Father as much as it's applied to the Son. I have to come to grips with that. And this is why John said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Begotten, again, affix the understanding of the fulfillment of Psalm 2, from the dead. From the dead He was begotten. This day I have begotten you. Paul says that's in the resurrection. He is the begotten from the dead. Do you believe that? You got to, or you won't be saved. Now there's a truth about our confessions, brethren. We rightly state and show and present to the world the example of the Ethiopian treasure in Acts chapter 8:37. Where Philip says, if you believe in your heart, right? If you believe it, we can't baptize you until you believe it. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the treasure says what? I believe that He is the Son of God. What did the treasure say there in verse 37? He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now I want you to do a little comparison with me as we wind this lesson to a close with this chart. When we confess, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, just like the treasure did, what are we confessing? Are we confessing He is a created angel? Are we confessing he is something shy of the Father in power or essence? Or are we confessing that we cannot go to the Father except through the Son? And that as the Father is eternal, so the Son is. And as the Father is divine and deity, so the Son is. And as the Father is omnipotent and omniscient, so the Son is. Is that what we're confessing? You know what? We are. We're confessing the rule. The rule. The power. The rule. The authority. Of the Son of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, I hope you knew that when you made that confession. Now, I understand that when we're baptized, we don't know everything that we ought to know. But I hope that as we grow, we understand that we're talking about rule here. We're talking about sovereignty here. Notice Romans 10, verse 9. And these all correlate so well together. The Colossians, the Acts 8, the Revelation 3, the Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Remember John 8, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean, Lord Jesus? Did the treasurer do that? When he said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, was he not confessing, I believe in the Lordship, the power, the rule, the authority of Jesus Christ? Why was he doing that? So that in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. You know what preeminence is? Supremacy. So that Jesus reigns supreme in all things, in my life, in the church, in my decisions. Jay had an awesome invitation on Wednesday night. And he talked about how these brethren in the first century and the second century, how they were unfearful of death. Going back to the historian's hand. They recognized something when they were baptized. Those brethren recognized that when we are baptized, we are already participating in the death of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can kill us. And Jay was talking about these letters that he has, and I want to get that book. These letters where these rulers were talking to each other, and they're talking about how it doesn't do any good to threaten or kill Christians because they're not afraid of dying. Why are they not afraid of dying? Right there is why they're not afraid of dying. That confession is why they're not afraid of dying. Jesus has preeminence in their life and in their death, in their work, in their talk, in their deeds. The preeminence of Christ. I love this kind of stuff. It is information that if you take it and you put these verses together, it's a fountain of truth and power. If we let the Lord Jesus Christ truly be Lord and Master. Next week, God willing, we're going to get into some recent controversies that pertain to the nature of Christ. And I want to compare what some are saying to what you can read in your Bible. And you make up your mind what's right, what is true. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to make that confession that you read there in Romans 10, and that confession that you read there by way of example in Acts chapter 8. These are not contradictory. These are complementary. When we recognize the sonship of Jesus Christ, we recognize that he is the firstborn, the ruler, the heir of all things, so to speak, and that he is our head, and that he is our Savior. Will you come today and make this confession? Will you be like this Ethiopian treasurer who himself had a great deal of authority? I mean, he's the treasurer of a country. He has authority. But you know what? He wants the lordship of Christ to reign supreme in his authority. And will you make that confession today? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that moment they went down and were baptized. We can baptize you here. The water's cold, but it's water. You can have remission of sins. If we can help you today, please come and make your call and election sure as we stand and as we sing.
Watch and pray, for the Lord is coming, coming in the clouds someday. Wash your robes in the cleansing fountain. Watch, oh, watch and pray.